We're going to continue in our study of the book of Isaiah, and today Isaiah chapter 6. If you've been keeping score at home, the first five chapters are a bit of an introduction to the whole book of Isaiah, and it is filled with a lot of accusations concerning Judah's downfall and their moral decay and their lack of commitment to the Lord and their faithlessness. And now we see a significant break in that judgment and justice kind of introduction, and we come to chapter 6. And I'm going to read, we're going to cover the whole chapter, but I'm going to read just the first 8 verses. So listen to God's word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, and the whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, for many of us, these words are familiar, but I hope today they will fall afresh on our ears and hearts, and they will challenge us and comfort us and encourage us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned, the first 5 chapters were Isaiah bringing the hammer, telling the people of Judah, if you remember during those days, Judah and Israel, there were 2 kingdoms to God's people. They had split, and the northern kingdom was Israel, the southern kingdom was Judah. Isaiah was called as God's prophet to preach to this southern kingdom called Judah. And Judah was in moral and spiritual decay. The storm clouds were starting to roll in. Things were not looking good for Judah. And what's interesting, and I drew this to your attention a couple of weeks ago, is the fact that there is a lot of similarity between Judah during Isaiah's time and America during our time. There is moral and spiritual decay in our society. There is a whole lot of religion, but religion isn't going to save us from disaster, especially empty religion where we're just going through the motion. So even though Isaiah was written 2,800 years ago, 2,800 years ago, it is remarkable how appropriate the prophecy against Judah is concerning our time in modern day America. As I said, those first 5 verses were a lot of condemnation, a lot of warning, a lot of criticism for the nation of Judah. And it seems though now as if there's a pause in the action. And God is no longer speaking through Isaiah to the people of Judah, but He's speaking directly to Isaiah. Many of you in your Bibles have a heading that says Isaiah's commission or Isaiah's call. And that's true. It is Isaiah's call. And it looks as though this is a very personal and private interaction between God and Isaiah. But even though there is much to be said about Isaiah's certain call to a certain people at a certain time, there is a universal aspect to this chapter, one in which we can all glean insight and be challenged by. What did Isaiah see when he said, "I saw the Lord seated on his throne"? In the temple, high and lifted up. What is meant by that when Exodus 33 tells us, and many other places in the Bible tell us, that no one can see God and live. So there's things to unpack here, things that we don't quite understand. Isaiah saw the Lord, but Isaiah didn't see his full glory and his full presence, because had he would have died. Isaiah got a glimpse of the Lord without dying. And though very few have seen the Lord as Isaiah did, I believe that God offers us that same vision, that same glimpse upon him. And when we gaze upon him, when we are able to see with eyes of faith, we see him in a way a lot more like Isaiah is presenting him here than the way in which we have conjured up in our own minds and in our own lives. This glimpse that God offers us was first offered in a most powerful way on the day of our salvation. For those of you who have trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you saw the Lord. He revealed himself to you in some kind of way that convicted you of your sin and led you to righteousness through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So if you claim to be a Christ follower, a Christian, then you have seen the Lord. And yet, he's calling us in a unique way to continually see him, to continually pursue him, and to understand him rightly for who he is and how he moves and works among us. So for some of us, this description of Isaiah's vision is one that we have yet to have, and I long for us to have, to see the Lord as he truly is and to respond accordingly. But for the rest of us who have claimed Christ as Lord and Savior, what does it mean to respond to this vision of who the Lord is and his holiness and perfection and glory and how we live into that each and every day? Isaiah's call is unique in chapter 6, but it's universal too. So the question is, how is it that it applies to us today? Well, let's take a look at the chapter and see if we can't discern this. It begins in verse 1 with the end of an era. King Uzziah has died. Now, King Uzziah took the throne at 16 years of age and he ruled for 52 years. That's Queen Elizabeth time frame, isn't it? That's a long, long time to rule a nation. And in those 52 years, like many kings, Uzziah started strong and was doing well. And somewhere along the way, he became prideful. He became pretty sure of himself. And he decided that he didn't need the Lord as much as he did in the beginning. And so what we see over Uzziah's long and prosperous reign is this steady but sure decline. A faithlessness develops. A desire to do it all on his own. The reality that God was the one who placed him on the throne and sustained him there was slipping from Uzziah's mind. And by the time we reach his death, he has been stricken with leprosy, and his people, the nation, they're being plunged into, as I said, the dark storm clouds were already gathering. The nations around them, particularly Assyria to the north and to the east, has been knocking on their door. And so there are battles, there are wars, there are difficulties. Though their society seems very prosperous, things seem to be going well on the surface. The very fabric of their lives is coming undone. So, as the earthly king lay dying, Isaiah sees a vision of the heavenly king. And as I mentioned before, the question is, what did he see? Whom did he see? John 1 verifies Exodus 33 when Jesus says, "No one has ever seen God." So what we know for sure is Isaiah did not see God in all his glory, only a representation of God, and yet he was still overwhelmed. And the spectacle and the vision was something that was almost indescribable. It says that God was seated on his throne with seraphim surrounding him. What are seraphim? Seraphim in the Hebrew actually means burning one. So these were angelic beings, six wings, three sets, They were flying, they were covering their faces, they were covering their feet. There's a whole other sermon behind that, but we can't go into it right now. But what we know is that these were angels of, I think as burning ones, of pure light in constant attendance to the Lord. That they were doing His bidding, and they were seated around His throne at all times, or flying or attending to Him in some way. And what they were doing in Isaiah's vision were continuously calling, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." This is the only place where it's mentioned three times. We know that holiness is a separateness, a set-apart nature. God is set apart, set apart, set apart, high and lifted up, high and lifted up, high and lifted up. There can't be enough emphasis, the difference between the God of the universe who sits on His throne and us here on earth. And that's what Isaiah is trying to get across to us. When you picture this scene in your mind's eye, what is it that you conjure up? Is it something of grandeur, the biggest and most amazing thing that you've ever encountered? Maybe it's the Grand Canyon, or perhaps Mount Everest, or Niagara Falls. I'm trying to think of some natural phenomenon that is just awe-inspiring. But I think the trouble, even as we conjure up the most awe-inspiring thing that we can in our mind's eye, we have this sense of awe that's majestic. When really, God's awesomeness is a little more terrifying. And when we think of the Grand Canyon, that's likely what Isaiah was seeing, just as God's throne. And we think of Mount Everest, that's probably where the throne was high and lifted up. And when we think of the seraphim singing and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," we have this image of perhaps a room filled with seraphim crying out to one another. What if the number of seraphim was 250,000? And their crying out sounded a little bit like Niagara Falls when you're underneath it. I don't know. All I do know is whatever I can imagine is way too small, way too insignificant. And I think that's the danger that we all have when we think about God. We don't have the categories. We don't have the ability or the capacity to understand the God of the universe as He truly, truly is. How is it that we would respond if we had the vision that Isaiah did? Would we be struck dumb, speechless, eyes wide open? I don't know. Would we be terrified? Would there be this fear that we couldn't quite describe? I think, not to be crude, but most of us would have to change our pants after we had a vision like this. This is the reality of God's presence, of His purpose, His essence. And we just can't quite get our minds around. We would be dumbstruck. We would be speechless. We would be fearful. We would be all these things. Because what we have done in our attempt to understand God is to make Him understandable, right? We make Him small enough so we can get our minds around Him. And so we find ourselves creating a God in our own image. And when we create a God in our own image, we domesticate Him. And a domesticated God is nothing like the God that Isaiah sees in chapter 6 of his book. We have this image of God that's more like a grandfather, kindly and old and gentle, sitting in his rocking chair, not his throne, high and lifted up, surrounded by a couple of golden labs, not seraphim. Because that God is understandable, safe, predictable. And when we do that, we miss a whole lot of things about who God is and what He has called us to. But most importantly, we miss this ocean of difference between the two of us. We make assumptions about God all the time. In fact, perhaps you have even uttered a sentence that begins with the word, well, the God I know would never fill in the blank. As I understand God, He would fill in the blank. And oftentimes we fall short of how we understand and the assumptions that we make about God. Many of you have been following the hurricane that just struck the coast of Texas, and it is, by all accounts, a significant and devastating hurricane. But as I read this passage, I was reminded of the way in which I came to learn about hurricanes. When I was 6 years old, I went through my first hurricane in Florida. For those of you who don't know, I grew up in Florida, so I've had my share. And at 6 years old, I remember hiding in the bathroom, and I remember hearing wind, and I remember my parents telling me it's going to be okay. And then when it was all over, we went outside, and there were branches and debris, and the ground was a little soggy, and the power was out. But in my mind, I was okay, the neighbors were okay, everybody seemed all right. It was just a big storm. When I got to college, I experienced much the same thing. I went through my second hurricane, and as most not-so-smart college students do, we had a party. And again, a lot of stuff got blown around. There were strong winds and heavy rains, but besides a couple trees being down and some power being out for a few days, it was just another storm. Then, in 2004, Hurricane Charley hit Florida. And by the way, this was the Harvey that just hit Texas was the first Category 4 storm to hit the United States mainland since Charley hit in 2004. And as we went through Charley, my fear level was much higher. My witness of what was going outside, the strength of the winds and the concern, the doorposts shook in our house. And the ceiling fans continuously swayed back and forth because the house was moving back and forth. And I swallowed a lot harder and waited a lot with more trepidation and concern. And you know what? When that storm was over, we went outside and thousands of trees were down. And my neighbors' houses were gone. And people were dead. And we didn't have power for a month. And I finally realized, that's a hurricane. That's the force, the power, the destructiveness, all that is contained. And all of those years, I had the wrong idea what a hurricane was. And I think we go through the same thing with God Almighty. We have these encounters with Him and we think, well, that's not so bad. And this is what I think of Him and this is what I know of Him. And we haven't truly encountered the God of the universe. Because if we did, we wouldn't be so nonchalant about talking about it. There's a great line in the Chronicles of Narnia, and many of you are familiar with it, when Lucy asks Mrs. Beaver about Aslan. Is he safe? Mrs. Beaver, oh, he is not safe. But He's good. And I think that's the definition we need to move toward. Rather than the God of our own making, it needs to be the God of Isaiah chapter 6. The God who is holy, holy, holy. The God who in the palm of His hands holds the power to create the earth and destroy the earth. To spare our lives or to take our lives. Just like that. This is why Isaiah, by the time we get to verse 5 of chapter 6, says, woe is me. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips and live among people of unclean lips. And what? And my eyes have seen the real King. This is a King. I thought I knew. Now I really know. It may not be the spectacle to us that it was to Isaiah. But the spectacle is not the point. The point is the separateness. If you write in the margin, the point is not the spectacle of Isaiah 6. The point is the separateness between the holy God of the universe and a sinful man and woman here on this earth. Isaiah sees this difference, and he is undone. Woe is me. Or better put, kill me now. Because I'm ruined. I cannot stand in God's presence. You know what's interesting? Think about how you are convicted of sin or wrongdoing. Oftentimes there's an internal moral compass that we rely on. We say, well, that's wrong, and I messed up there. Sometimes we take it even further and we say, well, my neighbor, they messed up. I'm not as bad. Every time we are convicted of sin or consider our sin or confess our sin, what standard do we use by which we know it is sin? Oftentimes, it's our own understanding. Oftentimes, it's our own moral compass. Oftentimes, it's comparing ourselves to our neighbors. And what do we do with that? More often than not, we tend to rationalize it. That wasn't so bad. I'll still confess it. I know I shouldn't have. It was wrong. God forgive me. And he does. But I think we miss the depth and the breadth of our sin because we miss the ocean of difference between us and a holy God. When we consider his perfection, his power, his glory, his majesty, and when we come to grips with that, I think we'll have a whole different understanding of how bad our sin is. And he's the one who sets the standard. We don't. So the standard is, follow him, be like him. Isaiah's in this zone of, how could I ever have thought I could be anything like the holy God of the universe? I am nothing. He's ruined. He's cried out that he's ruined, and now he's reduced to a blubbering fool, not knowing what to do, what to say, how to act. What is his response? Where do we go from here? I should be dead. I am unclean. And I live among a whole bunch of people who are unclean just like me. What do I do now? Which brings me to the centerpiece of this passage. If you read verse 5, when Isaiah says, kill me now, or woe to me, I cried, I am ruined. I see the depth of my sin, for I am a man of unclean lips. How do you get from verse 5 to just a few verses later in verse 8? How do you go from woe is me to I'll go, sign me up, this sounds like a great gig? How do you get from one place to another so quickly and so certainly? It looks like a significant leap. And it is. Verse 8 says, I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here I am. Send me. Seconds earlier, he wanted to die. He knew he was worthless. He knew he could not stand in the presence of a holy God. He had nothing, nothing. And now he's signing up. This sounds like a great gig. Let's go. All right, what gets us from verse 5 to verse 8? One of the seraphim, in verse 6, flew to me with a live coal in his hand. Now, some people say this live coal, it's fire and it's a symbol of God's purity. Could be. But what I want you to notice is, where did the coal come from? From the fire on the altar. What is an altar? An altar is where God's holiness was satisfied by sacrificing an innocent animal. Think about the connections here. Think about how powerful this is. All those years ago, God was preparing the way for Jesus Christ. In that coal from the altar are all of the ideas of atonement, of satisfaction, of forgiveness, of cleansing, of reconciliation. Because that's what happens on the altar when someone substitutes an animal, kills them, and God is satisfied. The holy, majestic, untouchable God is satisfied through the sacrifice on the altar. So the seraphim, in one simple motion, by the command of God, makes Isaiah clean. Nothing, Isaiah. You don't go from woe is me to here I am, send me, by any work of your own. Every bit of this was the work of God. And as we look forward to the atonement and the sacrifice of the once for all provision that God Himself provides, Jesus Christ, we see now the connection. We go from woe is me, I should be dead, my sin is deserving of that, to I am now yours, I am no longer unclean, I am made clean, I am set free, my sin is forgiven. Look at verse 7. He touched my mouth and he said, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for. In the blink of an eye, we are made clean by the same untouchable, unimaginable, holy and perfect God of the universe by His actions, through His Son, Jesus Christ, and by nothing of our own. Isaiah went from woe to go, from ruin to ready. Call it what you want. But it was nothing short of the miraculous work of God creating in him a new heart and a new life. Period. If we are truly confronted with our own sinfulness, with our own separateness from God, with our lack of anything deserving, when we are in the presence of God, when we see the Lord, if our response is, woe is me, I am undone, then we're in the right place. Because what does that leave room for? Nothing that we can bring. Once you cry, please kill me, I want to go, you really don't have any motivation to do anything for yourself. Which really fits with the book of Romans, right? We were dead in our trespasses and our sin, but made alive through Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Isaiah is showing us here. Well, if we are new creations, we should never be the same, right? We should be compelled to go where we are sent. And yet so many of us have reservations about that. We don't make that next step. We love the part about a holy God forgiving us of our sins and setting us free and making us new creations. And now we are no longer burdened by our sin and we have everlasting life. Praise God, this is a great thing. But God doesn't stop there. God says, who's going to go for me? Fully expecting Isaiah as a new creation to respond. And he does. Here I am, send me. Not much in the way of Bible study for Isaiah. Not much in the way of preparation. Probably just a minute or two. To be saved is also to be sent by God. Once we are called His, we are now called into His work and His life. I love the quote by the great pastor, Charles Spurgeon, who said, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Think about that for a second. Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. What he's saying is very simple. Either you say, here I am, send me, because of the amazing, miraculous salvation that you have received from God through Jesus Christ, or you didn't really receive that miraculous salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean you have to sign up to spend the next 10 years in Africa preaching to distant tribes. What it means is you in some way have been called into his service, just like Isaiah has been called into the service of God. That's all it means. So you have to figure out for the rest of your days what it means to proclaim a holy God who has saved you by grace and set you apart so that you may share this same message with the rest of the world. Everybody's unique. Everybody's going to have a different calling, and it's going to look different for all of us. Some of us will go to distant lands. Most of us will stay right here at home and within our own sphere of influence, preach what God has given us. Here's the unfortunate part. Or maybe it's the fortunate one. The last several verses of the chapter, beginning in verse 9. After Isaiah says, "Send me," God says, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous. Make their ears dull. Close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And they're like, "Wait a minute, God, I thought you were calling me into something doable. Now you're telling me, about, nobody's going to listen to me. Nobody's going to care. It's an impossible task." And God says, "Yeah, I know. That's why I'm calling you to it. The point isn't that you are going to find satisfaction in your success in sharing the love and compassion of Jesus Christ. You are going to find satisfaction in the one who saved you. Nowhere else." And so going on an impossible mission, what does that do? One of two things. Either plunges you into despair or causes you to cling to the one who sent you. And God's design is the latter. Cling to the one who sent you. This passage is quoted in all four of the Gospels. All four of them. It's if Jesus is telling his disciples, "Listen, guys, this is the way it's going to be. You will be forever explaining what happened to you through me. You will be forever explaining your salvation. You will be forever trying to tell people about the awesomeness and the majesty of God. You will be forever doing this." And there will be a whole lot of people who say, "Not getting it, not seeing it, not really caring what you're saying." And instead of being plunged into despair, cling to the one who sent you. God will rescue the world from sin on his time frame, by his power, through his Spirit and his Son. Bottom line, you are called to participate in that. It's not your deal to seal, it's your opportunity to engage in the God who saved you. Many people will reject this. In verse 9, he said, "Go and tell these people." The question is, how long do I keep telling the people? The answer is, until there are no more people to tell. And you say, but they're not responding. I know they're not responding. Who are you going to trust? Your own abilities or the one who sent you? It may seem as though this is a lost cause, but there will always be a remnant that God sets aside. That's what the last few verses is about. Verse 13, "And though a tenth remains in the land, and it will be again laid to waste, but as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be a stump in the land." Wars may come and go. People may be destroyed. And through it all, God's plan will prevail. That's what this means. It may look like all is lost. It is never all lost. Because the Lord, who is seated high on his throne, is always in charge. Your hope is not in the response of the people. Your hope is in a holy God who will never fail. The question is, what do we do with this message? It is a powerful passage from Scripture. I am reminded of a wonderful story by the Danish pastor and theologian and philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, who is a very serious guy but has a real funny side too if you ever want to read him. He tells a story about ducks. And the story of ducks, it's just funny. He tells a little fable. And it goes like this. "There was a little town of ducks. Every Sunday the ducks waddle out of their houses, waddle down Main Street to their church. They waddle into the sanctuary and they squat in their proper pews. The duck choir waddles in and takes its place. And then the duck minister comes forward and opens the duck Bible. Ducks, like all other creatures on earth, seem to have their own special version of the scriptures. He reads to them, "Ducks, God has given you wings. With wings you can fly. With wings you can mount up and soar like eagles. No walls can confine you. No fences can hold you. You have wings. God has given you wings and you can fly like birds." And all the ducks shouted, "Amen." And they got up from their seats and they waddled home. It is amazing how we can encounter, how we can see the Lord, and He can touch a coal to our lips and take our guilt away, and we are no longer unclean. We are saved. We are sanctified. We are redeemed. We are His. We are empowered. We are filled with the Spirit. We are all these things, new creations in Christ Jesus. And just like the ducks, we hear this truth and we do the same old thing. Why? What is it that we need to be compelled by if not holy, holy, holy God over all creation, whose throne is in the heavens and whose hem of His robe is so powerful and enormous it fills the entire temple, who has decided that despite the ocean of difference between Him and His people, besides knowing the gravity and the magnitude of our sins, decides, "I am going to forgive them and set them free." What else can we have to motivate us if not that? Folks, every morning, you should begin with this simple phrase from Isaiah. "I was ruined. Now I am redeemed. Here I am. Send me." Maybe that should be the background on your phone and the sticky note on the mirror in your bathroom and the magnet on your refrigerator. "I was ruined. Now I'm redeemed. Here I am. Send me." Will you pray with me?